Epistle of Paul to Titus, and the first chapter on page 1203 in the Chapel Bibles. I think you all can find that easy enough. The Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, nor soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And we'll leave the reading there for this evening. We've begun a series now in the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and we come to the verses from 5 to 9 for our subject tonight. And just to read those verses to you again, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop," it's another word for an elder, "must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Well, that's our subject, the matter that we shall be considering tonight. Just to remind you, Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. Verse 4 of this chapter tells us he's writing to Titus, "mine own son, after the common faith," which is how we know that Titus was one who was born again through Paul's preaching. And that would have been at Antioch in Syria, because that's the church that sent Paul out on one particular mission that Titus went with him on. It was a church made up chiefly of Gentile converts. Chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts record the first missionary journey, and after the return of Paul and Barnabas to this church in Antioch, they were both entrusted with a mission, well, two missions, to Jerusalem. Controversy, as far as the second mission was concerned, had arisen in the local church at Antioch. Not just there, but in the churches generally, where Paul had established new churches. Paul and Barnabas had considerable dissension and disputation with some people called the Judaizers. They claimed, these ones at Antioch, to be authentic messengers from the church in Jerusalem. And the idea that Gentiles must become Jews before God would accept them as believers in Christ was troubling the sincere Gentile Christians who were worshipping in Antioch. And the thought that Jerusalem was sanctioning this was unbelievable. So Paul and Barnabas We know they took Titus with them, because we're told that in Galatians, and others with them. They went to meet the apostles in Jerusalem. And we covered the rest of the Titus mentions last week. This is the man Paul was writing to. Remember, he's mentioned again twice in 2 Corinthians regarding the discipline of a man found guilty of a great moral sin, and in chapter 8 regarding the duty of the Corinthian church to show generosity similar to that shown by the Macedonian churches, that was Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea, compassion towards the persecuted brethren in Judea. And Titus was sent to make sure the Corinthian church did likewise. Well, Paul says of Titus, just one more little reminder, whether do any inquire of Titus, he is my partner, and he's a fellow helper concerning you. Or if our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Well, this man Titus is the one this epistle is written to. He's a man converted through Paul's ministry at Antioch, and he's genuine. He's a real son in the faith, unlike the false teachers that Paul everywhere faced and warned about. It's this man that Paul desires grace for, God's continued special favour and help, mercy or kindness, to know every day that God is being kind and tenderly watching over you, and peace, that's peace regarding your security in Christ and assurance of your union with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul, in his benediction, in verse 4, wishes upon Titus. And he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So he's left in Crete, Titus. Paul's writing to him from Macedonia, in all probability, it's not absolutely certain, which is northern Greece. We discussed last week his release from prison, Paul's release, his journey from Rome to Asia Minor, and how he went via Crete, the Greek island, which is very popular in our own day for holidaymakers. Titus was with him. Timothy has been sent to Philippi, but Titus is left in Crete, where churches had been established in the cities or towns of the island. Paul moved on to Ephesus, where he was joined by Timothy, and Timothy was asked to remain in Ephesus to continue his ministry there. And Paul made his way to Macedonia, and later he journeys to Nicopolis in a place, an area called Epirus. And he's joined by Titus, and his letter to Titus came whilst Titus was still fulfilling this establishing ministry in Crete. It's clear to us that believers there had grown in spiritual stature, and the churches needed continued leadership. The apostles, after all, were a handful of men. They were 12. One had been put to death, that was James. Paul had come along, but for all the churches established everywhere, the apostles couldn't do all the teaching, so they needed elders. Bishops, that's the word that is used, but it means elders or presbyters. So Titus must proceed as planned and appoint elders in every city. Now, I don't know for sure what those cities were. We would go to Crete today and you'd say, well, they're not cities, they're towns. And it's the same word. But today you have Heraklion, which is where the airport is located. Charnia is a very beautiful coastal location. There's Agios Nikolaos. There's Malia. There's Spinalonga, which is an old leper colony. There's Rethymnon, and there's many other towns. And you imagine, the gospel has spread through the island. And today you would find evidence of that in all these locations. I don't think you'd find a strong evangelical reformed church there these days. As in everywhere, decline set in, but you would find evidence that there had been lively churches. And the primary need was to set in order. That was to appoint elders. But what did this involve? And first of all, I want you to think about the relevance to us. Now, the offices in the churches of today are somewhat complex and rather imaginative. Some church denominations have a superintendent. Well, you won't find a superintendent over a number of churches in Scripture. In the same way of thinking, if you put churches into organised denominational groupings, there has to be some office and officers to be appointed, and they won't be pastors and deacons. These will be administrative offices. Well, you don't have those in the Bible. There was no presbytery looking after a number of churches as you do in have in the Presbyterian, or a conference of churches as you have in Methodism. You had the local church, and they had no council. There were no vicars or curates or rural deans or bishops in the modern sense, but they did have bishops. The only offices God gave to the churches of Christ were elders or bishops and deacons. You don't read of any other offices given to the churches of Christ in the New Testament. And it demonstrates over and over again to us that the local church is independent, can meet with other churches, can have joint fellowship together with sound churches, but not in the same and under any jurisdiction. It's an independence that is God has instigated. So the word bishop is used to denote the ruling elder and the teaching elder in the local church. And Titus was commissioned by Paul to establish a pastor for these churches, possibly more than one. If you had a local church in, say, Heraklion or Agios Nikolaos in Crete, there might be a large number, and there might be two men that, or three men who qualified to be elders. And so Titus was to appoint them. Maybe one of them would be the ruling elder, the pastor. The others would be elders or deacons in the church. But as we move into this chapter, you might think, well, that's all well and good, but what's it got to do with me? What have I got to do with this? I'm not likely to be an elder. So why study Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9? And there are two basic answers to that question which you were about to ask. Two considerations. First of all, it's relevant to all of us to consider the necessary qualifications for a pastor. We might well be thinking in the next 2 or 3 years of calling an elder or a pastor to our church, a full-time minister, if we grow. And we need to know the sort of man, that the characteristics of the person that would be called to be a pastor. But secondly, a pastor or an elder is not to be thought of as having certain characteristics or qualifications which the Bible reserves for leadership in the local church. It's not as though God has said, well, let's appoint some elders and deacons and let's have some classes to teach them how to be elders and deacons, the special things that belong to eldership and deaconship. No, these are qualifications for every Christian. Here in verses 5 to 9, you have attributes which all Christians should aspire to. But Paul's message is, if any be blameless. We should all be blameless. Every Christian man should be the husband of one wife if he's married, bringing up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These are not qualifications designed for elders. These are qualifications of every Christian. So that's why this is vital that we understand it, because it's not saying that elders have got to be like this and you look up to them because, well, these men have got these characteristics. No, this is all of us. We've all got to be like this. The message to Titus is that the churches need elders. Who do you appoint? Well, those that exemplify the traits of Christian character. You look and you say, well, these men definitely fit into the mould. These are the men that have learnt. They are husband of one wife if they're married. They are blameless. Nobody can point the finger and say, well, we saw what he was up to last week or a year ago. We know what he's like. The apostle returned to many churches after their formation. And he found, to the glory of God, that the teaching that he and his companions had given to new converts had really taken root, and there was a maturity and a stability which you don't often find in local churches today, where years after a person's conversion, they're only just learning the basic truths of the Christian faith. No, these people, God accelerated, you could say, their growth, because the church needed elders and deacons, officers in the churches at an early stage. And so God accelerated and used the teaching that the apostles gave these churches so that they were grown. And you find this, we pointed out when we were going through Thessalonians, that a very short time after Paul first came to the city, he returns and he's able to appoint elders and deacons in the church. Months, not even a year. And there's such a growth in knowledge and understanding of doctrine. And they didn't even have a complete Bible. They only had the Old Testament, and what Paul taught them shows you that there's enough doctrine in the Old Testament to keep us going for many, many years. But there was a stability which God brought about, and we can still pray for the same thing today for our church and for the churches in our land, that God would give young men and young women as well, but especially for the teaching ministry of the church, young men, deep understanding of the truth, that we would look and say, well, God has really brought that man through, and he's clearly eldership material. And he's told to ordain these men. And that's a very mystical operation in many churches, ordination. Sometimes churches send for other ministers from other churches to come and do the ordaining. Well, you can understand why, but we're not part of other churches. We're an independent church. Today, you can't send for an apostle. No, an elder would have to be recognized in the church for his teaching abilities, recognized by the church in the fellowship and in the meeting of the church, and asked. The Lord would be sought, and then the person would be asked, and they would be appointed as elders. Well, that's what's happening in many places. Young men are going out, and they are joining churches, or they're belonging to churches, and God is raising them up. And this is what we pray for in our country today, that God will raise up people ordaining elders in the churches. It meant the churches in Crete knew Paul to be an apostle. They knew he carried God's authority, but they also knew that he could delegate that authority to non-apostles, men like Barnabas, Titus, Timothy, Apollos. These were godly men who obviously were part of the apostolic band, even though they weren't actual apostles who had seen Christ alive after his resurrection. Titus must appoint bishops or elders or overseers. They're the English words that are used. The first thing we notice about these men, this is our second heading, they must be blameless in marriage and parenthood. Blameless sounds a bit too clean for us. It doesn't, however, call for sinless perfection. When it says blameless, it doesn't say sinless. Blameless means a Christian must not have any suspicion raised about him or her that they're engaging in any known sin. Blameless. Nobody can actually point the finger and say, well, I saw him coming out of that place last week, and it's obvious he goes there regularly. That's not how a Christian ought to be. There must be nothing that people could legitimately blame us for, morally speaking. It's to do with not giving the world any ground for pointing to an inconsistency or failure to live up to your profession. And remember, we're talking now about all Christians, not just elders and deacons. Elders are those that do exemplify these things, and it's clear that they are. But these are Christian virtues. A Christian must, in that sense, be blameless. All of us, every Christian. It's not right. It's totally wrong that we should be seen by the world to be compromised in any area whatsoever. We should be very careful where we go. You could say, well, if people don't see us, well, no, that's dishonest, isn't it? We shouldn't be going there if we don't want people to see us going there. In the days when I was a child, it was the theatre, the pictures. There were many other places If your pastor was seen coming out of a betting shop regularly, you would say, well, is he dropping tracts off in there, or is he ministering to somebody in there, or is he actually having a quiet bet on the quiet? And he wouldn't be blameless, because people could say, well, there is something blameable in this man. So we're not seen by all to be above criticism. As our moral consistency, it happens that sometimes people do get the wrong impression, but it must not be so with an elder. He must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. It's a good reason for not having women elders, because they can't be husbands of one wife. Well, they could these days, but only not if they're Christians. We're at pains to point out that these are characteristics of men and women of Christ, which we should all attain to. But in an elder, it's indispensable. You can take it that as far as our lives are concerned, it does include the wife of one husband. But as far as an elder is concerned, he must be the husband of one wife. As far as all Christians, and also elders in particular, are concerned, this does not prohibit from membership or office of an elder a man who has remarried after the death of his wife, or even divorce or estrangement, where it's valid and where there is a breakup in a marriage which is not the Christian's fault. So I'm speaking about faithfulness in marriage. A Christian must not be a flirt, not two-thumbed of hugs and kisses that sometimes come your way as a pastor or an elder, especially bearing in mind that we all tend to be vulnerable in this area. A prospective elder must have no wandering, allowed weakness in this respect. It should be said of the man you're considering for eldership, he's a one-woman man. Always careful that his wife comes first, leaving no room for otherwise accusation. It includes respect and gentleness and sharing in church life. But it can't mean, surely, that a single or unmarried man can never be considered for eldership. Is it an absolute necessity that a man be married to be an elder? Well, Paul was single, and he was an apostle. Jesus never married. Peter was married, but you wouldn't refuse any of them eldership. So it surely can't mean that a qualification, the man must have proved himself to be a good husband, so he must be married before he can be an elder in the church. Some would differ with me there and say, no, it does mean you have to be married, because you can't prove yourself to be capable of ruling in the church unless you can rule in your own household. I don't go along with that. It seems to me that there are many young men not married who would be ideal pastors and elders in churches, even in our day. They have to have faithful children, we read. This would seem to be a very heavy and unfair disqualification to say your children must be converted, or even that they must be well behaved. But faithful means trustworthy here. Not a wild contradiction of all you stand for. If you're a Christian leader and your children are actually living profane lives in society, it does reflect upon the church, and therefore it would disqualify you from being an elder if your children were so unruly, and the word actually means violently so, and unruly in the sense of completely out of control. So we're not looking for an absolute success story in parenthood, because none of us would ever qualify in that, but a blameless character, because that's what it says, in seeking to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You can't blame, that's what it's talking about, being blameless. You can't blame a parent if their children are caught in some area of disobedience, but the parent has done everything in their power to bring the children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. A man would be disqualified if he just let his children get on with it in their rebellion and said, well, that's up to them. There would be blame, quite valid, justifiable blame. Christians don't always get it right when it comes to their children. But as far as a potential elder is concerned, there must be no such reason for criticism. If a child or a teenager is riotous and violent, it would bring shame upon the parent, and therefore upon the Lord. Elders have to be patient and consistent, a parent never losing his temper, a good parent. And then blameless in stewardship, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon anger, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. It's important to remember these qualifications for eldership we should all be seeking, not to be elders, but to live godly lives. It's just that elders must have them to qualify to become elders. Blameless in stewardship. It's another characteristic where elders must be beyond reproached, not self-willed. The believer must be someone who puts self to the rear and puts others first. The elder will have to put others first and retire graciously as far as his own feelings are concerned. It's part of being a leader, a pastor, an elder in the church. Not soon angry. We have plenty of instruction as Christians regarding our temperament, and Paul says we are to be angry in Ephesians 4, but he says, be angry and sin not. The only way that could work is if you're angry against sin. But sin not in your anger against sin. If you are in a house and somebody starts swearing and you turn round and you hit them for swearing, well, you are sinning in your reaction to their sin. So be angry and sin not, or be not soon angry, as the steward of God. Steward of God is somebody who represents God, and in terms of what he gives out in personality and character, he's giving out that which belongs to the Lord. As a steward gives out money on behalf of his master or his employer, a steward will be trusted to dispense some of the work and the money that the employer has to those. And it is with God. We're stewards of God. Everything we do, we're giving out something of God. So you can be angry at the effect sin is having on people who swear and curse, who lie and deceive, who are violent, but sin not. The word here is only used once in this form. It means being prone to anger. Christians should have an awareness of how patient God is with us. Despite our sins, we shouldn't be given to fits of anger. Do we fail sometimes in this? Well, yes, some of us do. But an elder cannot be prone to anger, not given to wine. Now, alcohol is a touchy subject for many Christians. Should we ever drink alcohol? Should we never drink it? Should we try to drink it in moderation? Well, it is bad for you, alcohol. The downside is huge. The upside is almost non-existent. But if you're looking at someone you might consider as an elder, are they given to wine? Can they not manage without a drink when they're at home or when they're out with friends? An over-fondness for alcohol, that's a disqualification. To be on the safe side, don't drink at all. But that's a matter of opinion amongst Christians. It's not everybody's view. No striker. The word means not given to blows. It's not talking about trade unions. It's not given to blows, physically or verbally. Take a man or woman who hits out at some provocation and attacks them verbally. Well, that's equally wrong for a born-again believer, definitely, without a doubt. Can't be part of the personality of an elder to be somebody that responds with violent speech. Not given to filthy lucre. The elder must be clearly disinterested in personal gain. Not always thinking of how to make a profit. Should Christians gamble? No, of course not. Lottery tickets, raffles, prize draws are an opportunity for a Christian to say, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I'm not interested in some speculation regarding possible financial gain. Christians surely should have no doubts and avoid every conceivable form of gambling. And elders? Well, it just can't fit to be somebody that takes lottery tickets and gambles or speculates. These are examples given by Paul then of the need to appoint men to this holy and vital office who cannot with any justification be accused of these things. But what about positive Christian character? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives us positives. First of all, in verse 8, positives in character. In verse 9, positives in witness. In verse 8, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. This is an elder. And positives in character, he's a lover of hospitality. Literally, one who shows love and kindness to strangers. Well, you can't be a pastor of a church or an elder in a church and not show kindness to strangers. What does it say in James? Well, somebody comes into your house and he's dressed raggedly and you say, oh, go and sit over there. That's not being kind to strangers. Age groups, ethnic groups, social standing and appearance. It's not about having a sizable house and wanting to be always inviting people round for tea. It's a hospitable attitude to people. It's how you act towards people. It definitely comes with conversion. It's a big change Christ will certainly make when you're born again. All prejudice, all respect of persons, the Bible puts it at. Respecting and having respect to a person because of their social standing or the colour of their skin or their education. That's what it's talking about. All prejudice, all respect of persons, favouring someone because of their social background must be affected. An elder must show this in abundance, without flaw, being hospitable. A lover of good men. Well, it's a lover of good things in people. And that means sober, holy, just, and temperate. These are strengths of character wrought in us when Christ becomes our master. Christians will show their devotion, their likeness to Christ by being sober, which means safe-minded. It means not erratic and irrational. You think first, and you're holy. You're not worldly in music or clothing or pastime pursuits. Separate from the world is what it means. Temperate, that's self-control. Not under anyone or anything's influence. Just Christ, he is your only Lord and Master. And Paul is telling Titus, these are quite clearly and obviously character traits wrought in us by God. They're traits to be seen in every Christian, but they must be present in abundance in any man you might be considering for eldership. When you appoint elders, they must have these things to be your pastor. Or to become one who rules and teaches in the Church of Christ, you must have these things. You must be hospitable in your attitude towards people. But then in verse 9, positives in witness and ministry, holding fast the faithful word. Oh, this is a wonderful expression. This is for every Christian, holding fast the faithful word. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We're reading what Paul has to say, which to a lesser extent applies to all believers, but still we must all hold the faithful word. We all engage in the defence of the gospel against those who contradict, but much to a lesser extent than you would expect of pastors who should be able to speak and to eruditely give an explanation of the truth. The man being considered, though, as one of Titus's chosen pastors, or the man who might be put forward as a potential pastor today, will already have been involved in preaching and in defending the faith, or you wouldn't be considering him. He must already be holding forth the faithful word of God. Now, there are in some churches elders, good, godly men who don't stand in a pulpit and teach. and preach. But you would have one of those in the church, but this man would be a ruler, and he would lead by example, and he's the sort of person you would go to for advice, but he wouldn't necessarily be a preacher. But he must be holding forth the faithful word. There was a man we knew at our last church. He was an elder in the church, but he never stood up and took a meeting. He never even led a meeting. He just wasn't in his character to do so. But he and his wife were a godly couple, and he definitely held forth the faithful word. If the children were messing around on a Sunday, he would go and he would read the scripture to them to tell them why they shouldn't be messing around in church on a Sunday. And some of you know who I mean. This elder must be steadfast, clinging on to the word of God. It means you'll be a lover of the word of God. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? We've all got to be lovers of the word of God. It's the faithful word. This person will not be moved by pressure to abandon the word of God. He'll hold on to a sound version of the Bible. He will have been taught. That's what Paul says here. So he must be teachable. He's not somebody who wouldn't listen, but made his own mind up as to what teacher, sort of teacher he wanted to be. And he must hold forth the word. It means he makes as his main statement, the Bible says this. The Bible says that. I've heard some preachers who you wouldn't necessarily go along with everything they said, but when they said the Bible says, you had respect because they were saying, look to the scriptures, not to me. There's so much unsound doctrine around. Ministers sometimes fall into the trap of accommodating the unsound to please the peddlers. This is the sort of man you must appoint. And this is what Paul is saying to Titus. Marvellous that Paul knew there would be sound doctrine preachers in the churches in Crete, because he knew what God was doing in those churches. Next time we're going to say something quite derogatory about Crete, because Paul does that. That's next week. But Paul knew Titus, and those he appointed would have to deal with professing Christians who were gainsayers. They would contradict all that was good and sound. And these were the two sorts. They were the Judaizers, who taught that you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And they would hammer away their teaching on this. And Paul says, no, you've got to withstand them from the word of God. And there were those who taught that because we're saved by grace, you can actually let sin into your lives. These were antinomians. The pastor you appoint in Marlia or Heraclion or Agios Nicolaos must be sound, Titus. He must be capable of preaching the word of God to believers, to the unconverted as well, to defend the faith, upholding its every doctrine faithfully. And that's where we arrive at in verse 9.